All right. Love having people visit, and thanks for coming this morning. Something a little different this morning than what we usually do. You know, I don't know when the last time we did just a topical message was, but this is just a purely topical message. You know, we just got through going through the life of Abraham, and we've done a couple series. We did Psalms, and we did some stuff in Acts. So this is really difficult, really different taking a Sunday and just kind of doing a topical message. And I've got definitely sort of a challenging subject that I'll be real honest with you. It's something I've been thinking about and been talking about for the last couple of weeks with people, and I really tried to squirm out of talking about this, even up until yesterday, but haven't been able to get away from it. So should be an exciting and very different morning for you guys here. So when you do messages that are topically driven or about culture, part of my thesis is, you know, like if a fish could talk and you asked a fish, what's it like to breathe water? Because a fish has no idea, no concept of what life is like outside of water, it would have a very difficult time expressing to you what it feels like to live in water. I think the same principle is really true for us when we start thinking about culture. It's such an ingrained part of how we think about life and how we do life that when you ask people, well, what makes the world the world that we live in today, sometimes it's really difficult to think about, well, what is it that makes up, that? What are the factors that go into making the world the kind of place it is that we live in today? A way of thinking about this is this last year, I was on a cruise. My mom took me up to Alaska. And the first, this is where you're supposed to go, oh. I had a great time with my mom. And the first stop we had was in Ketchikan, Alaska. And so it was an absolutely beautiful day, 78 degrees. And I get off the ship, and I'm thinking, what a great town to live in. This is beautiful. And so we're in town, and I get on a tour bus, and I'm sitting in the very front seat right behind the driver. So I start talking to the driver, who's a girl who's just graduated from high school. And it's really fascinating because you talk about like an interesting life growing up. She'd lived there her whole life. And I was talking to her about high school sports. Like, she was an athlete. And, you know, how do you play other sports, other teams, where there's no other big towns around? I had this fascinating discussion with her. So I asked her this question. I go, so are you planning on staying in town for college? Or are you going off to University of Alaska? I don't know. Wherever people go to school in Alaska. And so I ask her, and she says, well, no, I'm getting out of town because I can't stand the rain. And I go, well, what do you mean rain? And she says, today is the first sunny day we've had in 40 days. It apparently rains there a lot, to the tune of 141 inches. It's one of the more rainy places in the United States. Crazy. So I realized that the day that I was there was not the average day that made Ketchikan, Ketchikan, and to live there. And so she says, no, I'm getting out of here. So as soon as she says, I'm leaving town, my mind goes, well, if you're leaving town because it's rainy, where are you going to go? I'm thinking, San Diego, Arizona, you know what I mean? Where are you going to school? And you know what I find out where she's going? Seattle, Washington. Right? Seattle, you know, I'm thinking, where are the gloomiest places you could go to school, right? University of Washington. But you see, it's interesting because everything is relative to your understanding of the world, of where you live and where you grow up. And so for her, this idea of getting out of rain because of her experience where she lived was moving to Washington, it's a gloomy place, but it certainly doesn't rain in Washington like it does in Ketchikan. So in a sense, she's right. But you can see how, you know, her idea of getting out of the rain is different than mine because of the culture and the environment where we've lived and grown up and experienced. And so where you live and your personal experience, it's funny how those sorts of things, those environments, you know, shape the choices and the way that we look at at life. And sometimes the way you look at life because of your experiences and your background where you grew up might be different than mine. Well, this morning, the subject I want to talk about is something that is, it's all over the news today in the world where we live, where these ideas, the traditional ideas about sex and sexuality and what we do with our bodies and our gender identities, the boundaries that have typically governed the Western world and the way we think about making moral choices is really kind of being turned upside down. And the things that used to be true are people are saying those are old values and old morals that need to be replaced with a whole new idea of what it means to express yourself, both in terms of your gender identity, in terms of who you marry and what sex you marry, and the choices that you make with your body with other people. And so I don't want you to get hung up on this illustration that I'm gonna start with today. Because it's not, this message isn't about Bruce Jenner. And so you thought it was hot in here, right? It's going to get hotter. But it's an interesting news story that helps serve this discussion that I'm going to lead us into today, I think, well. And so Bruce Jenner was on a popular TV series recently talking about wanting to move from being known as Bruce Jenner, the 1976 decathlete, Olympic gold medalist, to having a being known as Caitlyn Jenner. He has espoused that he feels like a woman trapped in a man's body. And so I want to share with you just a minute clip here from his own words what this sounds like.
The secret Bruce Jenner says he always tried to keep hidden, now coming to light. The Olympic legend turned reality show patriarch had the world hanging on his every word as he sat down with our very own Diane Sawyer for that highly intimate, anticipated interview, revealing he considers himself a woman.
So Bruce Jenner is...
I would say I've always been very confused with my gender identity since I was this big. I look at it this way. Bruce, always telling a lie.
Those hundreds of millions of people who once cheered a real-life American superhero. The Olympics, 1976. He has just been proclaimed the greatest athlete in the world.
You were the world's greatest
athlete.
With what this is.
That is me. That is her.
And people have to know that you can want to identify as a woman and still...
Kick butt.
I love that. I love the human, you know, the humanity there of... Do you not hear that, and do you not hear the confusion and the conflict that's going on within Bruce's own ideas about what it means to be fully human? And the reason this illustration works so well for what I want to talk about with you this morning is it illustrates two things really well. And the first one is the world that you and I are living in today, the whole ideas about how we express ourselves through sex and sexuality and gender identities, those boundaries really are, we're going to whole new places with what that looks like in terms of how we express ourselves. And this video, I think, does a great job illustrating that. The other reason this video is so good is most people watch this video, and your first inclination is there aren't very many people in here this morning that probably identify deeply with this video. And it's interesting. I want to tell you why I decided to tackle the subject today. Because I have heard this really big, equation of how people have talked about this, who are Christians, who claim to be Christians, because there are some people as Christians that say, what Bruce is doing is so courageous and it ought to be celebrated for the decision that he's making. But I've also heard other voices and other people that claim to be Christians that are really derisive in their language, talking about the choice and even the person for what Bruce is doing. And so one of the things I wonder is, well, Who's right? As Christians, should we celebrate what Bruce Jenner is doing, or should we treat him with derision? And that is why the big reason I want to talk about this today is because Christians ought to have some clarity as we look at the world and we look at the choices, the moral choices that people are using to guide themselves. So most people in here, my assumption is most people in here watch this video and you go, that's a struggle, but it's not a struggle that I know anything about. But here's the thing I want you to consider right off the bat before we jump into this is you are actually far more like the person in this video than you would ever care to admit. Because every person I've ever met has these desires, these urges, and impulses that are alive in our bodies that when we're honest about them, we come to find out that the ways that we want to go about satisfying many of those urges and desires are in real contrast to God's law and how God designed us to live. And the thing that would serve us really well at the outset of this discussion is just to be honest. The confusion that is illustrated in this video so well is the confusion and conflict that so many people suffer from in their own lives, not necessarily with this particular issue, but struggle and have conflict nonetheless. And you know, the thing that got me right away is, look, I totally got this when I watched this, because I understood as a teenager who became a Christian, I had these sexual urges and desires that, get this, remember, are sexual desires and appetites. Where do they come from? They come from God. He made us sexual beings. But I had these illicit ways that I wanted to satisfy those desires that were in real conflict to God's design. And I lived with confusion and conflict for a long time, trying to figure out how do I make sense of these passions and urges and fire in my body and yet live according to God's clear intent for my life. So what I want to do is I want to spend a couple minutes thinking about if we have a hope of being people that are genuinely living a life of courage before God, one of the things we have to do is we have to be able to look at the world where you and I live today. We have to be able to examine culture and be able to say, what are the choices that drive people's decision-making today in the world we live in? Because it's possible that you and I are just getting sucked along in the current of culture and making decisions the way everybody else does. And we're not even aware of how God's design for our life might be really different than the way culture is moving. So when we look at stories like this about sex, sexuality, marriage, all of these things, the stories like this illustrate, I think, really well for us what drives the world that we live in today. And the first obvious conclusion that we come to is that our inner ambitions, desires, and passions are playing an ever-growing part in how we determine what's right and wrong and what we're going to do with our bodies and who we're going to share it with. And there isn't going to be any sort of outside rules that are going to tell us or limit our self-expression in most of life. So, feelings are playing a huge role in our outlook and our morality. What is it that you feel? In order to find happiness in life, you ought to pursue those genuine feelings you have. Now, the question I would have for you is this. If you take God seriously, are your feelings a good arbiter of making moral decisions that honor God? That's the question you have to ask yourself. See, if the world is moving in a direction that says how you feel is how you should move in life, if it feels good, right? So if those are sort of like the unwritten rules that sort of guide most of our actions, you have to ask yourself, is that consistent with a life that honors God? Is that a good moral compass to use? I got an illustration for you to help you consider this. So I don't know how many of you remember when John F. Kennedy Jr. and his wife and sister died in a plane crash off of Martha's Vineyard. They were going to attend a cousin's wedding And JFK Jr. had his pilot's license, and he had just purchased a new aircraft several months before. So he's flying to this wedding and tragically didn't make it there. So the NTSB, National Transportation Safety Board or whatever, they do investigations in cases like this, right? And they figure out, well, how do we make sense of what went wrong that ended up killing the people involved in this tragic accident, and how can we help make sure that these kind of accidents don't happen in the future? Follow along here, because this is the perfect illustration of whether or not our feelings are competent guides for making moral decisions about life. So one of the things that people did is they went and they asked other experienced pilots, and they said, how does something like this take place? And this one pilot writing on behalf of an airline that had been asked this, who was writing in an airline blog, he wrote an article called "The Heart Over the Mind, The Death of JFK Jr." And listen carefully to what he says about feelings and trusting your feelings in this case. He says, here's the crux of the matter. The pilot's emotions drowned out the flight instrument story about banking, diving at high speed. And the pilot, this is the inside pilot, screamed out, no way, it can't be. I'm actually flying straight and level. I know it. I feel it's true. Now, what the NTSB found out is that the cause of the accident was that the plane was descending too rapidly, and by the time the pilot figured out what was going on, it was too late to pull out of the dive. And it's a very common thing where you, because you sense that you're going at a certain pace and descending at a certain speed, isn't actually what's going on. Your senses of what's happening aren't reliable. See, JFK Jr. was not instrument certified, which meant that in the dark of night, he couldn't fly his plane, because flying in the dark of night means you can't rely on your own senses and feelings. You have to be able to trust the instruments in front of you and what they're telling you. And he wasn't rated to do that. And so the NTSB said that's why he got in this accident. See, he felt like he was safe when the reality was he was in tragic danger, not only peril of his own life, but the people that were on board with him. I talked to several pilots, came up to me after service and said, you have no idea how scary this is. When everything in your body is saying what the instrument panel saying isn't true, your body is sensing that you're flying at a certain speed, at a certain altitude, in a certain direction, and your instruments are telling you something different. It's this enormous conflict of, I have this deep sense that this is true, but my instruments are telling me something else. In that moment, what are you going to trust? Well, going on, he says, recovering from unusual altitude consists of one essential belief. Your feelings can't be trusted as the final authority of what the airplane is doing. Your mind has to be the boss. The instruments are your window on reality, and you desperately need to understand the data they provide. The only power that can grasp and integrate the evidence correctly is reason, which evaluates experience by logic, not purely emotional. Our feelings, indulged without examination, will kill us. Feelings, intuitions, and emotions are inputs that should be fully heard, but must never fully govern our behavior. See, to me, this is the absolute perfect illustration of life today. See, God gave us, He gave us emotions, and they serve a valuable purpose in our life, but they should never be the blind guide that guides and directs our lives. See, the reality is, just like for a pilot, the instruments, they serve as an instrument to help you caution what's really going on that will help protect me, lead me to safety, and help me enjoy this trip that I'm on. See, I would say that God has done that exact thing for us. He loved us enough to give us a a compass and guidance systems to help us understand life, to protect ourselves, to help make sense of the world that we live in, of what's really going on around us, and to help us enjoy life as He meant it to be, even when we have these urges and desires in ourselves that are telling us, no, this must be true. This must be the best way for me to be satisfied and be a fully actuated human being. And yet, the thing we find out is very often those choices will lead not only to our own pain, but they can lead to disastrous consequences to the people around us when we follow those impulses blindly. See, and it's interesting because the Bible actually speaks to this really clearly in a number of places. And Paul, who came to believe in Jesus just shortly after Jesus' death, Paul was writing to a group of friends that were being pulled along by the Roman world that they were living in. And Paul says this about being sucked along in the culture. Paul says, don't be conformed to that pattern of this Roman world that you're living in, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is why. That's the only way you'll be able to test and approve God's will, His pleasing, perfect will. See, I have a thesis that just says this. Everybody I know wants what Bruce Jenner wants. Everybody wants to be happy. Everybody wants to be at peace with themselves and other people. But I'm convinced that the only way we'll ever be able to live at peace with ourselves and other people is if we take seriously that somebody actually made us with an intent and a purpose and understands the guiding principles of how life is supposed to be lived. And we ignore God's clear direction and authority at our own peril, at our own peril. And I don't think that we'll ever find what Bruce Jenner wants or anybody else wants apart from following God as He designed life to be experienced. The second thing I think that this story illustrates so well is I think everybody has heard this message from teachers, even parents. We talk about integrity and we say, you know what? At the end of the day, you've got to be true to yourself, right? Whoever, and we say, whatever you feel like life ought to be or about, you ought to pursue that end. Because that's the only place you're going to find true happiness and peace and success is to move in that direction. So you have to be true to yourself in order to live a happy life. You know what's funny about this idea about happiness? In the Western world, when we think about the hierarchy of values, like what do we place at the top of our value system that we all want to pursue? And happiness is about at the top of that cube, that pyramid of what we strive after in life. One of the simplest ways to prove this is, since 1971, the GSS survey has asked mothers in America, what do you most want for your children? What do you think the answer is every year since they've done the survey? For their kids to be happy. And you know what's interesting about this? So I just found this out when I was teaching my 20-somethings recently. A very similar survey was done across different cultures. And so they asked several different unique culture groups around the world, both people in the Western world and even people in the Eastern world. And they asked mothers the same question, only they gave it to them with three choices. They said, do you want your kids to be rich? Do you want your kids to be famous and achieve notoriety? Or do you want your kids to be happy? And the interesting thing is moms across culture, even in Eastern culture, which has a very different value system, said the same thing. Overwhelmingly, that they want for their kids to be happy. So if your guiding life is to be happy and your emotions are set in this direction, and if I get this, I'll be happy, guess what we end up using as a guide? And guess what we encourage other people to use as a guide? What will make you happy? That's what you ought to pursue. Being true to yourself, whatever your ambitions, ideas, passions are, that's the best way to get it. John Wooden, who was arguably the most successful college coach in sports, He was the coach of UCLA, and he won in 12 years. He won 10 championships and set all sorts of records during that time. And he was a devoted Christian man as well. And he took his principles, what he understood about following God with integrity, and he applied them to his coaching techniques. And so he really appreciated this idea of integrity and about living with integrity. And listen to what he says about the danger of being true to yourself. He says, being true to ourselves doesn't make us people of integrity. Charles Manson was true to himself, and as a result, he rightly is spending the rest of his life in prison. Ultimately, being true to our Creator gives us the purest form of integrity. See, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to understand that this may be an extreme case, but it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that if your highest moral value is pursuing your own true passions in life, there's a good chance that it could lead to the detriment of other people around you and yourself at the end of the day. See, the key is actually this. You know that the Bible says something entirely different about this? The Bible actually says you're not supposed to be true to yourself. You're supposed to be true to God. Your highest moral allegiance isn't to your own personal happiness or following your own passions, but clearly in the culture where we live in, the thing that ought to make us stand out in the world and the culture today is that our highest allegiance is to God and honoring Him with our lives. See, and notice that Jesus, he ascribed this so clearly when he was talking in Matthew chapter 22, and he says, what should be your highest guiding moral principle when he was asked? They asked him, Jesus, what's most important? And he said, you take all that you are, your heart, your mind, your strength, your soul, and you put it towards honoring God, loving Him and serving Him. See how that's a little different than the end of yourself at the top of that pyramid? Kind of funny, huh? But you know, the thing that I appreciate the Bible is, you know, God isn't just like, He's not like just talk. He's not like just, hey, here's what you should do. But God demonstrates this stuff for us. See, think about what Paul writes when he talks to his friends in the town of Philippi, and he says to them, he says, your attitude, it ought to be the same mindset that Christ Jesus had. See, Jesus demonstrated this. He was God, but who, being in very nature God, didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped or take advantage of. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. See, God doesn't just tell us to regard other people better than ourselves. He demonstrates this passion and purpose in life for us. I just want you to consider this. I was thinking about this last night. Let's say Jesus had lived by that axiom, be true to yourself. Let's say you could have been in the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus, and you had the opportunity to tell him, hey, you know what, you're an amazing guy, just be true to your own wants and desires. Do you remember where Jesus is praying on his last night before he's arrested? And he's in the garden, and he's conflicted about going to the cross. And he says, Father, if there's another way. Jesus is saying what? I'm not looking forward right now to this pain. And what if we told Jesus, you know what? You're right, man. Follow. Be true to yourself. Forget God and all this stuff. You and I wouldn't be here today. And the forgiveness that we, if you enjoy as a Christian, it was bought because Jesus wasn't willing to just follow his own pure desires, but was willing to submit them to God. See, and there's a key right there for you. No matter what your sexual tensions are, your gender identity issues or challenges may be, it can be a challenge to submit yourself to God. It can be a challenge to figure out how to live at peace with Him and other people and those conflicts in your life. But we can do it. And even in the midst of our struggle, we can bring God great honor by willing to submit ourselves to Him. The last thing that I just want to talk about, there's a whole bunch of other things I could go through in here, but the last one I want to go through is, I think the story really well illustrates that. And has every culture thought that our moral decision-making is running ahead of our ability to make good decisions? I think every generation has felt like we're moving faster in terms of our understanding of what it means to be human, that our ability to govern well is. But because of technology and social media and stuff, I just feel like the accelerator is being pushed down, and all of the traditional morals and boundaries that have made the Western world are coming down. I'm not one of those people that says, like, the world was better 100 years ago, and if we could just go back, all of our problems would be solved. I don't want to go back and live in a hut. I don't want to get rid of my iPhone, you know? I'm not one of those people that says that technology is a bad thing and we'd all be better off without the advancements that culture has brought us. Because technology is not to blame. Medical advances are not to blame. You see, they're good. God's given us this beautiful creative potential to do and make amazing things. It's a good thing. It's a gift from Him. Here's the caution I have is this. See, I feel like just because we can push the moral envelope of what's acceptable or what we do with our bodies or how we identify ourselves, I feel like just because we can explore new boundaries and go over old morals and ideas, just because we can, I don't think means that we should. Just because we can doesn't always mean that we should. And I feel like in doing so, very oftentimes it'll be a long time before we realize what was really lost or what was really at stake as a result of our desire just to keep pushing forward. Well, I just want to, before we share together in communion, I want to give you two thoughts about courage. Because one of the things that I've heard a lot about is how people who are experiencing the challenges that Bruce Jenner are, he's courageous for what he's doing. There's actually an aspect to that which I agree with. But I want us to think about, in our own lives, if culture is going like this and we're going to be courageous living for God, what does that mean and what does that look like? So just two quick thoughts for you. The first one is it's really important for you to remember that you're God's voice and you're God's example in the world where you live. And it's not that we have to run around shouting and screaming and using social media to proclaim our case, but like 1 Peter says, and you read in the back of your bullets and the notes there, 1 Peter says, whenever you have the opportunity to share the hope that you have, you ought to be prepared to talk with other people. I really thought through how to write this. And notice what I said here. Be prepared to share your convictions, right? Because we ought to have ideas about right and wrong and what it means to pursue God's, and I put this word in intentional, good design. If we rob the world where we live and our family and our neighbors, we rob them the opportunity to hear what God's good intention is for life if we don't take the opportunities to share with other people. See, I think the Bible makes a really clear case that God knew what He was doing when He created us male and female in His image and likeness. And He created marriage to be intended to be between a man and a woman and shared just between those two people. And that we're supposed to complement each other and, in fact, serve each other. And there ought to be no relationship in the world that helps us experience the fullness of life and helps us become all that God intended us to be apart from that. Do you realize that was God's original intent with marriage? See, my intent, if I look at marriage with my wife, Heather, if I look at it from the perspective of her job is to fulfill my needs and wants and desires. That was never God's intent for how marriage was supposed to be. My responsibility in marriage is to serve, bless, build up, and challenge my wife and help encourage her along to be all that God intended for her to be and experience all of life that God meant for her to be. And see, I don't think you have to go very far to read in the Bible that was God's clear intent from the beginning. See, the funny thing about this is the first three chapters of the Bible makes that pretty clear, I think. The funny thing about this is, if you've read the Bible, you're a student of the Bible at all, you go back and you read those first three chapters, and you see that when man abandons his responsibility, and when the wife abandons her responsibility, and they don't play by God's design, it's funny because it doesn't take very long to see, as they rebel against God's design, the very real chaos and consequences that enter into the world. And it's funny because I look at the news today and I can't help but scratch my head and go, you know, so many of the world's ills and problems that we have today, I think, are just because we're unwilling to just consider God's fundamental, basic building blocks of life and society. We're not willing to take those things seriously. And all of the other conflict that we have in the world, I think, in many ways, can be traced back just to that very simple thing, that we're not willing to take God at the very beginning seriously in what he says about man and woman and family and his intent to build a healthy world through it. And I'm not sure that in all of our ideas and aspirations about how to experience it today, that we'll get any further than Adam and Eve did, rebelling against God and his design. Speaking about this, Russell Moore, he had a really insightful thing that helps us learn how to share with other people with I think humility and compassion when we talk to other people about these sorts of things, though, about God's good plan. Russell Moore says, in a fallen universe, all of us, we're all alienated in some way from who we were designed to be. And that alienation manifests itself in different ways. See, your struggle might not be the same as Bruce Jenner's or your neighbor's or your wife's, but we all have strong urges, passions, and desires that make it difficult for us to want to follow God and pursue his purposes wholeheartedly in life. And so this is where I agree with Bruce Jenner, actually. I think that not hiding and pretending like everything is okay and just masking whatever your challenges or conflicts are, I don't think God made us to do that, to like pretend like they're not real. But God made us to be a confessing, honest community where we're able to share with other people what those shadows that live deep down inside us, that drive us, that we struggle with day in and day out, to be God's people. And that's why Scripture tells us, you know, Timothy says, he says, confess your sins to one another so you'll find healing. See, God didn't make us to suffer and toil away in loneliness under the burdens of whatever your challenges may be. God made us to have a rich community where we can confess and be open and honest with other people about what those struggles are. And see, when we do that, we move our attention away from thinking other people are the problem with the world. See, my first inclination when I watched that Bruce Jenner video is to go, there it is, that's the problem with the world, people not following God's design. And see, in doing that, I do something that all of us have a tendency to do, I think, which is deflect. And we want to look at other people, and we want to condemn other people for the problems. And we want to say that if other people would just get their act together, the world would be a better place. But the funny thing is, see, the primary focus in life of getting things right is supposed to be looking at your own life and figuring out how to get your own life in order to honor God. I want to give you just a real simple illustration, a way to think about this, about how judgmental we are. Suppose you came to see our community church today. Let's say you walked in, lobby's crowded, having a hard time getting in here, and you find yourself next to your neighbor who you know is a man. And you talk with him all the time, and you know he's a man, but let's say he shows up at church here dressed like a woman. I don't know what your first inclination would be, but my first inclination would be, like, what are you doing? That's my first thought, is what are you doing, pretending to be something you're not? You're not helping yourself, and even if I don't say those words, I know that those thoughts go on through my head. But let me ask you a question. Wouldn't it be interesting if whatever your weakness and moral failures are, what if you walked in church today and everybody could see the sign above your head that said, "My marriage is sexually unfulfilling, so I looked at pornography this morning before I came to church." Or you have a problem with gossip and deriding other people, and you say, "I threw my mom under the bus this morning in a conversation with my sister." See, what if you came in and it was just as evident wherever your moral failings are, wherever your struggles are, what if it was just as evident to everybody else? See, it's nice when we can look at other people. It's so good when we can look at other people and go, "Ha-ha, there's a problem. They're messed up. They're screwed up. And if they just get their act together, the world would be better." Isn't that nice to be able to do? I love it because I don't have to look at the moral failings, the weakness, the conflict, the confusion and struggle in my own life. A great quote comes from one of our church fathers about this. The last thing I'll share with you, it says, about this ability to go out and appreciate other things without examining yourself. Augustine, one of the early church fathers, he says, "Men go abroad to wonder at the heights of mountains, at the huge waves of the sea, the long courses of the rivers, at the vast compass of the ocean, at the circular motions of the star, and yet they pass by themselves without wondering." Isn't this true? Don't we have this great capacity to live in awe of nature and creation and even deflect what's going on in our own lives because we look at other people and blame them for the problems of the world, but we're not honest with ourselves? And that brings us to communion, because communion is really, it's supposed to be a time of two things. One, it's a time to stop and settle and reflect on what God has done for us. That's brought us the forgiveness that we all need because of the moral failure in our life. See, forgiveness doesn't come to us for free. Jesus paid an immense price to purchase forgiveness on our behalf. So forgiveness is never free. And so communion is always an opportunity to remember the peace that you enjoy with God came because of what God did for you. So we celebrate communion remembering what Jesus did for us. And then secondarily, communion ought to be an opportunity for us to do just that, which is to reflect. Do I take for granted? Do I trample? See, God, Jesus gave his life so that we could enjoy a rich life with God. And I think sometimes in my own life, I willingly work against the very thing that God did for me by dying on the cross, because I willingly pursue my own agendas in life. And in doing that, I take lightly and I work against the very thing that God intends for my life. And communion is supposed to be an opportunity where we can stop and recognize those things and those areas of our life where we need to continue to confess, we may need to continue to struggle, and we may need to continue to apply God's forgiveness to our life in some areas. And communion gives us the opportunity to do that. And in doing that, when we do that honestly, we can really celebrate communion together. So at our church, we practice what's called open communion, which means you don't have to be like a formal member here at Sierra Community Church. You just have to be someone that recognizes what God did for you, and you celebrate what he offers you, and you're willing to take it seriously. And so what we do here is, in just a minute, I'll give the opportunity to get up right where you are. And there's no big rush to do this, but if you'll move to the outside aisles and then come up on either side of the table and take a cracker and a cup and head back to your seats. And in a couple of minutes here together, we'll partake of the cracker and the cup together. So when you go back to your seat, just head back up the center aisle. When we're all done with communion today, just before service is over, you can take that little cup and you can pass it to the outside aisle, and we'll have some people come pick it up for you. Whenever you're ready, come on up and take a cup and a cracker and head back to your seat. Thanks, friends. Thanks, man. But the symbolism of the bread is from Jesus' last meal with his good friends, where he took a loaf of bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body broken for you." And so we celebrate what Jesus did for us by breaking his body. He also took a cup and he passed it around and said, "This is a cup in my new covenant, his blood poured out for us that purchased the forgiveness that we so richly enjoy." Thank you. Father, help us to live courageous lives that are worthy of the great price that you paid to secure our freedom in Christ. And we're thankful for opportunities to remember you and what you've done for us. And may it spur us on this week to be courageous people that live on your behalf well. We ask this in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.